Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. I'd like to talk to you this morning about godly leadership. And by that I don't just mean people who are in positions of leadership, but those who are men and women of God. And when you're a man or a woman of God, that carries influence, whether you realize it or not. What is it that the church needs? What kind of men and women does the church need to influence for the kingdom of God? In Acts chapter 13, we're going to read in just a moment verses 1 through 5, only these five verses. And we're going to talk about the five leaders in the church at Antioch. Verse 1, now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. I want us to see some lessons from this little passage of Scripture this morning. Verse 1 identifies five who were elders in the church at Antioch. Two of them were going to be sent out. Saul and Barnabas would be sent out as the church's missionaries to other areas. The other three we don't really hear from again. They are little known, and yet they are no less important than the two who were sent out. I want to bring your attention not to turn there, but to remind you of a story from the life of King David. David was leading his troops into battle. He had suffered a terrible defeat. His family, as well as many others, had been carried off by the enemy. And he had sought the Lord. The Lord had said, you go, you take your troops, and you go up against them, and you will recover them. You will not be defeated. You will be victorious. Because of the terrible defeat that they had suffered, they were exhausted. The men were exhausted. They weren't cowards. These were David's mighty men that he is famous for in the Word of God. But there were 200 who were not able to go. They just could not go. 600 went with him into battle. 200 stayed behind. And I love the wording in the Word of God. It sounds very colloquial, but it says that they stayed with the stuff. They stayed at the encampment and they took care of the equipment, the tents, the food, everything that was left behind. And David took 600 men and he went into battle and he was victorious. And he came back from battle with the spoils of victory, all of the loot, all of the things that had belonged to the enemy army. And he comes back to the encampment and the 200 men come out to meet them. And David begins to divide up the spoils of war. And some of his 600 men became indignant. And they said, how is this that they are going to receive some of the spoils of this battle when they stayed here and did not go into battle with us? And David gave an answer that becomes a principle in the Word of God. David says, equally will they share, he who goes into battle and he who stays with the stuff. And we find that as a principle in the Church of Jesus Christ. We have our holding the ropes mission giving. And whether it was when we were supporting the 15 missionaries through Gospel for Asia, or our own who have gone out and done mission work, as you have contributed, not everyone's called to go, are they? And so as you have contributed and you have held the ropes for those who go out and do the work of the Lord, the Bible says that you need to realize that you made an investment. You didn't just help somebody in the church because it was a nice thing to do. You sowed seeds and you made an investment, and when they receive rewards in eternity for that which has been accomplished in the name of the Lord, you receive equally with them because you held the ropes. Even though you stayed with the stuff, you receive in the rewards. So these two are going to be sent out, Saul and Barnabas. But the others who stay are no less important. We find that all five of these men are some of the finest leaders in the early church. These men were not new converts. I want to just paint a picture for you here for a few moments that you understand what these men are like. These are not new converts. They have been tested. They have been proven. Which leads me to share something with you that is really not evident as you study the book of Acts. And you need to understand it when you do read through the book of Acts, and even as we go through this series. The book of Acts covers a time span of 30 years. 30 years, but you don't realize that as you're reading. And so you'll be reading one chapter, and the very next chapter you don't realize that years may have gone by. And I want you to see that here in the beginning of this chapter, Saul, whom we left 3 weeks ago in our study, we've been involved with Peter now for 2 weeks. Now the focus of the book of Acts begins to turn back towards Saul. And we find Saul is at Antioch. Saul, who was converted on the Damascus Road, the persecutor of the church, and began to immediately go out and preach the gospel and to witness for the Lord, we find him now at Antioch. And if we go back, we will see that he has been there for more than a year teaching, part of the teaching ministry of the church. Understand, 14 years have gone by since we saw him converted a few weeks ago. 14 years later, that's where we are now in chapter 13. And we find him at Antioch. We will come back to that later. And so these men are not new converts. They have walked with the Lord. They've been tested. They have been proven. They have been serving. These are men who have rolled up their sleeves and who have labored in the local church in the work of the Lord. Now, whenever I speak of men, you know, but I want to make this clear in the beginning, that I'm speaking the same message to the women. Whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, the qualities that God is looking for are the same. So these men have been tested and proven. They've labored. And they have also proven themselves as gifted evangelists and as teachers. And the Bible says they had prophetic giftings. Now, as we go through Acts, we're going to be discovering more and more about these things. So let me very quickly define this. What is prophetic giftings? What does it mean to speak prophetic words? Because many people think that just means to foretell the future. Prophecy is simply speaking the mind of God, speaking the mind of Christ to the given situation, to the moment. Preaching should be prophetic, especially when the Lord gives me a message about the times in which we're living and the things that are coming. It should be prophetic. It should be God speaking to the moment. And even if it's not, and it's God speaking to an area of your life, if God speaks to you in the Word, then that is prophetic. It's the mind of Christ revealing something, speaking something to your heart. It may include foretelling things to come, but that's not its primary application in the New Covenant. And so we find there's prophetic giftings. Prophetic can be as simple as someone walks up to you and says, I was in prayer and I believe the Lord told me to tell you this, and you have a word for them. Now, often we get into dangerous ground with that, and I will also give you something on that in a few moments of clarification. So these have prophetic giftings. I want to give you some other qualities about them that we need to have as influential men and women of God. They were known, and I'll reiterate these. They were known, they were loved, they were trusted, they were respected, and they were consulted. They were known not because they'd gone around making a name for themselves. They were known because when you were doing the work of the Lord from a pure heart, and you have an influence, you begin to influence other people's lives, you become known. Not because you're trying to put yourself forward, but because God is working through you and there is an influence that comes. They were known, they were loved. They weren't loved because they were needy and went around trying to gather a group of people that would love them to make them feel accepted. They were loved because they first loved. You know what I mean? They loved other people with the love of Christ, and therefore they were loved. People respond to love. They were trusted because they had been proven to be trustworthy. They had been entrusted with things in the work of the Lord, and they had followed through in the things to which they were entrusted. And so they were trustworthy in those things. They were respected because their walk was not a roller coaster ride. They weren't up one day with the Lord and down in the valley the next. Their walk was straight. And they had a testimony, and people respected them, they would be able to say, look at Barnabas, what you see today is exactly what he always is. He's not putting on a front. He is not deceiving anyone. He's always like this. Even when he has a bad day, you can still count on him to do what he says that he's going to do. And they were consulted. They were consulted. People would seek them out for advice, for prayer, and for direction in their lives to help them in their walk with God. These are all things that are so desperately needed in the church that we have men and women who have these qualities in their lives. These, beloved, are qualities for service in the kingdom of God. Saul and Barnabas were the cream of the crop. They were the best that Antioch had, and they were being called upon. This church was being called upon to send them out. Do you understand when the most gifted and the most used and the most influential in the church are called out? That's like the church cutting off their arm. It's hard. It's hard to let people go when God's moving them and it's in the will of God and it's good. It's still difficult at times. But God was calling for them to move, and God would be faithful to sustain the church that was left behind. So these five were men who had influence, and they were men who spoke with the authority of Christ. They knew the Word of God. They had the mind of Christ, prophetic, and they spoke what God was saying in that hour, and they spoke it. They didn't discuss and try to have a vote and come to different opinions. No, they knew what God was saying, and they were able to speak truth into situations. They were pillars of the local church. Four out of the five did not grow up in Israel, within the boundaries of Israel, but in Gentile lands. Only one was from Israel. They were familiar with the language of the Gentiles. They were familiar with the culture. They were familiar especially with the Greek language, the customs, the philosophies that they would be up against as they went out and as they carried this gospel message. And now, if you remember a few weeks ago, the chosen vessel, now like chosen vessels, the master potter has gone into the storeroom and he has lifted them up and said, this one will go far and will bear my name and will never bring me shame. And so the vessels are being sent out to do the work of the Lord. Not only were they familiar with the culture, I'm building a foundation here, so just follow me for a few moments. Not only were they familiar with the culture around them, but really, this was a remarkable church. It was a remarkable church in that it is the first multiracial, multinational church that we see. And I'm just going to tell you, as a church, it is something that was perfectly normal under the moving of the Holy Spirit to establish at that time. It is something that is very difficult even today for churches to do. That's one reason that I am so impressed and admire so much when I've been to Times Square Church in New York City. It amazes me. Over 100 nationalities make up the membership of Times Square Church. All different races, over 100 nations are represented in Times Square Church, all worshiping together, loving the Lord, serving the Lord together. It's a picture of heaven, and it's a picture of what the church is supposed to be. But it has to be accomplished through the Holy Spirit, not through man's methods. And so we have now this picture that begins to emerge. We have these five men, and we see this diversity reflected in the leadership of the church, in these five men. Barnabas was from Cyprus. Simeon is called Simeon Niger, which means black. He was from Africa. He was from Cyrene, just like the next one. Lucius was from North Africa. He was also a Cyrenian. Saul was from Tarsus. These were men, different nationalities and different races. Only Manaen was from Israel itself, from national Israel. And I want us to look at these five godly men this morning and lift out some things that we need to see, because the church desperately needs men and women like these five leaders in the church. The Holy Spirit records very little about them, and yet what it does record gives us a picture that emerges. So the first one that I want to mention is Barnabas. We know a lot about Barnabas. Barnabas, whose name means son of encouragement, is found all through the New Testament encouraging people. We find him supporting. We find him in the role of encourager. He always is coming alongside people, encouraging them and supporting them, even the other leaders in the church. You may not remember, but we first saw him back in chapter 4, right before the tragic story of Ananias and Sapphira that we saw in chapter 5. You remember Barnabas was the one who went and sold a whole bunch of land, a piece of land, and he brought all of the money, the Bible says, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He came and he was supporting the work of the church through his giving and through his financial support. And so he brought this just before Ananias and Sapphira lied about their giving. And if you remember, they dropped dead. Here I want you to see Barnabas is a man who goes beyond any Old Testament notion of what tithing means. Now, I want you to bear with me just a few minutes as I just outline this for you. I'm so appreciative of the Lord. He's good to me. I don't preach on financial things often. And it's because in the church world today, there's so much begging for money and so much abuse of it. And so I don't preach on tithing or giving often. It's taught within the church. And that way no one can ever say, well, all they do is beg for money at Faith Harvest Church. But I want to bring your attention to something this morning. Barnabas was one who said, not only do I believe in the ministry, not only do I believe in what's taking place here at Antioch in the church, but I will personally sacrifice in order to fund it. And he wasn't one like some. He wasn't one who would say, well, I'll give to this or that, but I'm not just going to give it to the church because I might not agree with everything that they want to use it for. No, he trusted the work of the Lord and he trusted the fellow leadership in the church, and he gave completely of what he had in order that the ministry might go forward. In the church, you have three kinds. This won't be the whole message today, so it's not a message about tithing. But you have three kinds of people in the church in relationship to this issue of giving and tithing. And I want you to understand those this morning. Number one, you have those who give little or nothing in spite of the clear teaching of Scripture. Now, under that category, those who give little or nothing, let me just outline some things for you. Some people give a tip. Some people, it's like, oh, I don't want anybody to think I'm not putting anything in. And so it's like, well, God's, he's your waiter or something. I don't know. The bag comes, so drop in a dollar or two. So that's all God gets. Some people give none because they have listened to false teaching about tithing, that it is only an Old Testament concept, and that because we're not under the law for salvation, that it doesn't apply to us in the New Covenant. And so they use that as a justification, even though the New Testament teaches just the opposite concerning generosity, concerning supporting the work of the church. They give nothing because they don't want to be put under the law. They don't want anybody saying, well, you know, you're just trying to put me under the law. In this same group, there are some who give when it's convenient, or only give to a mission trip, or only give to certain needs, but they never give fully and entrust it to the church to do the work of the Lord. This is what I call self-directed giving. It's not directed by God. It's not led by God. It's self-directed. And all of these in this first category fall under disobedience. But a lot of people don't know about the two other categories and what they are. There are those, the second category is those who follow the law of the tithe, the Old Testament tithe, because it is right. The Word of God says that the law of God is perfect. And when it's used lawfully, in other words, not to gain your salvation, you can't gain your salvation by doing it. But when it's used as a guide, then it is good and it is lawful. And so you have those in the church who follow the law of God, and they very carefully, mathematically figure their tithes so that on everything they receive, they give their 10%. They are not going to short God, and they give their 10%, and they are obedient to the Word of God concerning the law of God. Now, I'm not disparaging that. They are being obedient to their knowledge of the Word of God. They're being obedient to the Lord, and it is the first step for anyone, I believe, who begins to give is to look at the Word of God. What does God, what does His law require? And so 10% is the minimum, and they begin to give. This is very important because that is what sustains the ongoing ministry of the church. Because those are the people that you can count on. You know that there's going to be a certain amount that comes in just because there are at least a certain number of people who are tithing, who are giving according to the Word of God faithfully every week their 10% of their income. But there is a third category, and it's New Covenant giving that goes beyond that. The third category of people are those who realize that while the law is the basis, and that I would never do less than what the law requires, because why would God in the New Covenant just suddenly say, oh, you don't have to do as much anymore because you're saved? They realize that the law is good and it's right. But they know that everything that they have belongs to God, and that their giving is to be directed by the Spirit of God. And so at the very minimum, they give their tithe, they give their 10%, but they know that God calls them to always be saying, God, how do you want to use me? They're always looking for ways to go beyond the tithe, to give to missions, to give to outreaches, to give to Thanksgiving, to give to someone in need when there's a need in the church or whatever it may be. So their giving is not only a tithe, but it is beyond the tithe, and it's given not because the law requires it, it's given because the joy of the Lord is in their heart and love requires it. And so they give out of love for the Lord, for His work, and for His kingdom. This is Spirit-led giving. What an encouragement to the church Barnabas was as an encourager. He brought his gift. This isn't all that he did. He brought his gift, laid it at the apostles' feet. They used it for the feeding of the poor and for many other things. I want you to look, though, at, you don't have to go anywhere far. Just look back at 11, chapter 11, verses 22 through 26. He was always coming alongside and encouraging. Verse 22 says, "Then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem." What things? It was that the gospel was reaching the lost and reaching the Gentiles. "And they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God," in other words, being poured out upon the lost, "he was glad and he encouraged them." He encouraged them all that with purpose of heart they should continue with the Lord. Here's a man that is concerned that people who have received the Lord, that they grow in discipleship and that they continue in the Lord. "For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord." But look at this, because I don't know if you realize this, but when Saul got converted, as we saw a few weeks ago, when Saul, the persecutor, was converted to the Lord, the church was still afraid of him. And there were many that did not want to trust him. And they said, you know, we're afraid of this man. We don't know if this is genuine or not. Verse 25, "Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul." Other people are avoiding Saul. Barnabas says, no, this man, if he really got saved, he needs somebody to encourage him to grow in the faith. "And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch." And so Saul has been sought out by Barnabas, and Barnabas brings him to the church at Antioch and helps get him established there, and they continue the work of the Lord in that place. He is an encourager in the work of the Lord. how the church needs encouragers as we go through this. Think about your own walk with the Lord. Some of you know people. Some of you know people right here in this church that they see you struggling a little bit, and they just come alongside of you, and I just want to encourage you. We're all called to be encouragers, but some have that as a gift. Are you an encourager? Or you just let those people fall by the wayside? Or just let them slide into their depression? Or do you come alongside the one that's next to you and encourage them in the Lord? The second one is Simon or Simeon, which is the same, we believe, the same as Simon of Cyrene, who carried the cross of Jesus Christ. Simeon, called Niger, was presumably a black man. He was from North Africa. It's quite possible, that, as I said, that he is the same as Simon the Cyrenian. We're going to see he's from Cyrene, and Lucius, the next one, is from Cyrene, both from Africa. If you remember the story, Jesus is being led out to the cross, and he's out to Calvary, and he's carrying his cross, struggling under the weight, mobs of people pressing in around him. And he stumbles and he falls, and the Roman soldier grabs Simon the Cyrenian, forces him to carry the cross to Calvary. And I am sure that if this is the same man, that he never got tired of telling the story of what happened, how he carried the cross to Golgotha's hill, and how they crucified this man, and how something had to have touched his heart as he stood there and as he watched. And something was set in motion. We don't know the events that led to his salvation and that led to him being a follower of Jesus Christ. But he was a man, I want you to think about that as a picture for a moment. He was a man who struggled under the weight of the cross, but carried it for Christ. And the cross represents what? Shame and sin. Shame and sin. Here is a man, this Simeon is a man who has been to Calvary. Every church has men and women like this. Now, understand this morning, I know every believer, if we've been to Calvary, if we're saved, we've been to Calvary, we have yielded, we've believed in what He did there, we know that we carried our weight of sin and shame, and it was lifted from us at Calvary. But let's just be real for a moment. Some of you grew up in the church, never got into really, really, quote, bad things, and you accepted the Lord maybe at an early age and you followed Him. Now, we know, if we are really true, we know we have been forgiven a lot, even if that's our story. Jesus said, "He who is forgiven much loves much." But a lot of times, those that grew up in the church and maybe don't have the prodigal testimony don't realize the depth of what they were saved from and the depth of sin and shame that they carried. They just followed Jesus. But beloved, there are those in the church, and every church needs these. There are those in the church who know where they came from. They know the weight of sin and shame that they carried. Even though they've walked with the Lord for years, they never forget the depths to which they had fallen. And they know that they saw Him at Calvary, that their eyes were opened to their great need for the Savior. And they turned to Him, and mountains of shame and sin were lifted from them, and they walked free, and they never tire of telling that story. All of their vision is about the cross. They are men and women who have touched the cross of Christ. It is what focuses, it's what they are focused on in all of their ministry and all of their life. Beloved, men and women who have been to Calvary and know they have been to Calvary, they don't very easily get led off into deception and into fads in the Christian world and into trends that lead whole churches astray, because they don't want to stray from that vision. They know what Calvary is about, and they know that everything that they are to be about is making that known to other people. You are lost, you carry a weight of sin, but Jesus died to save you. That's what their whole life revolves around. Oh, that we would all realize the depth of sin that He lifted from us. Those of you who grew up in the church, that you would realize what you were saved from, even if you didn't experience all of it, because you were saved from hell. You were saved from the same guilt, the weight of guilt, as anyone else who is separated from God. And apart from that salvation, you're lost for eternity. But He has brought you to a place that your eyes are open, that you would see the truth of Calvary. Are you a Simeon? Some Christians, I see this sometimes, Christians get bogged down. They get bogged down, and you know at Faith Harvest, I'll tell you, doctrine is important. You need to know the Word of God. But Christians will get bogged down in arguing doctrine and in trying to prove God to people that want scientific proof. And I'm not saying that we shouldn't be good students of apologetics, that we shouldn't know science, that we shouldn't be able to counter those arguments. But I'm just going to tell you right now, that never saved anybody. The Spirit of God saves when there's the recognition of sin, and you can't prove to anybody that God exists. But you see, a Simeon doesn't have to prove it to anybody. He's been to Calvary himself. He knows. He knows that he knows the Lord. The third one is Lucius of Cyrene, North Africa. Speaks to us of the grace of God in salvation. There's not much of anything about Lucius. But what I want you to see is that even though we don't know hardly anything about him, historically, those that have studied this believe it's very possible that Simon, who carried Jesus' cross, Simeon from Cyrene, went back home after finding Christ, after being saved, went back home, told of his conversion to Lucius, and led him to Christ. And now they are both leaders in the church at Antioch. It reminds me that the Word of God says, how can they hear except someone go and tell them? How can they hear the gospel unless someone preaches it, unless someone goes? So Lucius is someone, and you'll see this in a moment, Lucius is someone who understands grace because he's from an out-of-the-way place. And it is only by the grace of God that someone went to Cyrene and gave him the gospel message that brought him life eternal. And I would ask you this morning, do we think about these things? I know that we're glad that we know the Lord. I know that we're glad that we're saved. But do you ever really stop and think about the grace of God? It is the grace of God that you're breathing right now. It is the grace of God that you woke up this morning alive. It's the grace of God that the sun rose another day. It is the grace of God that you get to come freely into the house of God. It is the grace of God that you, and perhaps at this time, we'll talk about this in a moment, maybe you have brothers or sisters or aunts or uncles or friends at school or whatever that haven't come to Calvary. But it's the grace of God that your eyes have been opened and that you have believed. Without the grace of God, the Bible says, Jesus said, no one comes to the Father unless he is drawn first. He said, no one comes to me, actually, unless the Father draws him. No one comes to Christ except by the grace that draws you to Christ. So if you have been saved, if you received Christ, it is because He loved you first and He has been working circumstances in your life, all your life, to draw you to Calvary. What grace, what gratitude we should have for all that the Lord has done for us. Because you see, grace requires a response. A response. What is your response to the grace that's been poured out upon your life? Now, closely related to this is Manaen, the fourth one. Manaen. Manaen is really fascinating to me because you're going to see not only the grace of God. You know what the providence of God is? The sovereignty and the providence of God. Have you ever stopped? I've preached an entire message on this before, and I'm not doing it today, but it's because it's so interesting to me and so overwhelmingly revealing of the grace of God. Even for you to be here this morning at Faith Harvest, to be with the one, those of you that are married, the one that you're sitting with that you married, to be saved, to be with friends, to be here, whatever it may be this morning, to have the children that you have being raised in the house of God. Do you realize, because God is sovereign and there are no accidents, This isn't a game of chance. That God has been weaving the tapestry of your life all of these years. Do you realize how many circumstances had to happen? How many millions of little intersections in your life? People that you crossed paths, things that you heard, places you went, jobs that you went to, moved to this city, or did this or did that. How many things God put into place just to move you and bring you to the place right now where you're here, you're alive, you know Him. All that God worked in weaving the tapestry of your life to bring you to this place. Whereas there may be someone else. See, God, I don't pretend to understand this, okay? Because God calls us to choose. Choose whom we will serve. But the Bible says that He calls us first. And so while He puts His hand upon you, someone else, He's waiting. While you, He's calling someone else with hard heart, He's still moving circumstances, still working providentially. Some will come, some will never come. God knows it all from eternity past. Nothing escapes Him. Menahem, we read in this passage of Scripture that it says in verse 2, in verse 1, it says, Menahem, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I want to just give you a picture for a moment. This is Herod. This is a wicked man. This is not, remember there are three Herods I talked about last week. This is the middle one. This is Herod Antipas. This is the Herod that had John the Baptist beheaded, who was married to Herodias. This is the Herod that mocked Jesus when He stood before him. And what does it mean in the Bible, in this passage of Scripture, where it says that Menahem was brought up with Herod? Well, I'm going to tell you that in the Greek, it is a very specific term. And it means that he was brought up as foster brother. This man, who is a leader in the church at Antioch, we've read about Herod. We know what Herod is. This man was brought up in the palace as a foster brother to Herod when they were children. Wasn't uncommon in that day that someone who, a child of royalty, that they would pick another child to be brought up as a brother, to play a playmate, to grow up with him. And so Menahem is foster brother to Herod. Now the Lord's will is that all would be saved. But again, He knows the end from the beginning. Menahem was raised with Antipas, Herod. He was chosen to be his brother. He was raised in the royal palace. And I want you to listen as they went to school together and as they played together. Listen to these words. Menahem became a believer. Antipas became a beast. Menahem became a minister. Antipas became a murderer. This is the sovereignty of God. Menahem was saved from a path of destruction. How many of you here today can say, I was saved from a path of destruction? Amen. We actually all were, but some are more aware of it than others. Menahem was an aristocrat. Wealth. He's very much like Moses in the Old Testament. The Bible says that Moses forsook the riches of Egypt because there was a higher calling. History says that Menahem served in the court of Herod as an adult. What does that tell you? Menahem came to Christ at some point. Doesn't the Word tell you, count the cost? If you're going to be my disciple, count the cost. Menahem had to count the cost. We're not told this specifically, but if he was an aristocrat and he was in the court of Herod as an adult, at the point that he became a believer, I would be willing to bet that he had to choose between the court of Herod and this band of believers that were causing such an uproar in Israel. And he walks out of the palace And he comes, he grows in the Lord, and now we find him a leader in the church. Do you understand how God's sovereignty has brought you out of places of destruction and has put you in a place where he wants to use you as his influence? Let me just be straight with you for a moment this morning. What kind of influence are you having? Everyone in here, young and old, everyone in here, you have influence. You may say, I don't influence anybody. Yes, you do. We live in glass houses, and everyone in here influences somebody. How is that influence being used? Are you an influence for the kingdom of God or not? The Lord brings people to a place of growth, and He brings them to a place where as they mature in Him, their influence increases. You don't go seeking after leadership, but if you follow after Jesus, other people will start following you. Because as you love, people respond to love. As you give, people respond to giving. As you encourage other people, people respond to being encouraged. God has given you the greatest gift in this life He could give you apart from His Son, and that is the gift of influence. And He's called you to do something with it. What are you doing with the gift of influence that He has given you? Here's a man, Manaen, who is kind of like Simeon. Simeon knows he went to Calvary. Here's a man who knows he was saved from something, and he knows what it cost him. Every church needs men and women like Manaen who've counted the cost, who know what they were saved from, and know what it cost them. Men who have been transformed. Men who have counted the cost, who have given up a different path to follow Jesus Christ. Who would rather invest in Christ's kingdom than to invest in the kingdoms of this world. Who have perhaps lost reputation. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but I wonder if there's anyone in here that had a reputation, good or bad, but they lost their standing when they came to Christ. Manaen lost his standing and he lost his reputation when he came to Christ. The last one, which we'll only touch on for a second, is Saul, because we've talked about Saul. We'll continue to talk about Saul as he continues as Paul by his Roman name. But I want you to see that here is a man who is, I don't know that I've stressed this enough in this series. Here is a man that even in this world, apart from spirituality, here is a man who is a giant. Here is a man of superior intellect, a scholar. Here is a man with gifts and talents that come only from God. And unlike a lot of Christians, here is a man who takes the gifts, the talents, the intellect, every bit of it, and lays it on the altar and says, "It's all at your disposal, Lord." Total surrender. It's all at your disposal to be used daily as you see fit. Here's the man that later would say, "I am crucified with Christ, therefore I no longer live. Jesus Christ now lives in me." And we're supposed to be able to say that with him. But he could truly say it, knowing from the heart that Jesus Christ possessed him, every bit of his being. You don't find many people like Saul, even in the Word of God. Here's a man that from his conversion never looks back and goes and goes and goes and goes, submitting it all to Christ every day. Suffering whatever he has to suffer in order for God to be glorified. He brings it all. Surrenders it to the Lord. Now I need to start wrapping this up. So we see, I want to show you a couple of other things this morning before we close. In verse 2, it says, "As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said." As they ministered to the Lord, what does it mean to minister to the Lord? Ministering to the Lord is a term that comes out of the Old Testament priesthood, where they ministered by serving the people, helping them with their sacrifices, praying with them, being a go-between between the people and God. They served the people. And they ministered to the Lord in worship and offering up sacrifices, incense, and all of those things that are pictures in the Old Testament for our worship in the New Testament. If you look in a commentary on this, most of the commentaries will say, well, they were serving the Lord. They were ministering to the Lord by serving the people. And I'm saying, no. That was only half of the equation. They ministered to the Lord in prayer and fasting and worship, giving Him glory and honor, bringing their possessions and their time and giving it to the Lord, honoring Him, desiring that He be lifted up, bowing their hearts before Him. And beloved, when the church, this is what we're after. When the church begins to minister to the Lord, not just to the people, when the church begins to minister to the Lord, then God begins to speak. And He begins to do things in the church. And we find that they ministered to the Lord and the Holy Spirit said. The Holy Spirit said. Have you ever had the Holy Spirit say something? The Holy Spirit said. And see, when we get to chapter 19, we're going to camp out there like we did in chapter 9. And we're going to learn about the Holy Spirit. But it says here that the Holy Spirit said. How did He say? Well, there's all different kinds of ways that He could have said. Very probably, if they're fasting and praying together, then it was prophetic. Somebody began to realize, which is going to lead me to an important thing. People began to see the call upon Barnabas and Saul that was already there. The Holy Spirit was putting it in their heart. Somebody said, God wants us to come alongside them, support them, ordain them, lay hands on them, send them out to do the work that God's already called them to do. So the Holy Spirit said, and I'll talk about the other ways He can say in just a moment. The Lord can speak to you, and it should be part of your Christian experience. How are the ways that the Lord speaks to you? How does the Holy Spirit speak? This is fast, don't worry. Number one, foundational, is through this written word. This is the first way that the Holy Spirit speaks to you. And I don't mean just by you learning background and facts. It's when you begin to get into it and you have things that are unanswered or you have direction that you need. And all of a sudden there's something in that word that just jumps out at you that you realize, this is my answer. This is what God is saying. This is what He's been saying all along. This is the first and foremost way that the Holy Spirit speaks. And no matter what you think He says to you the rest of your life in other ways, if it doesn't agree with this, you've heard a false spirit. He will never contradict what He has already spoken and written for us. And so the first way He speaks is through His Word. He speaks sometimes through a still small voice, as He did to Elijah. Can't be explained. I can't convey it to you, but it's just that inward whisper that the Lord spoke and said, do this, or this is the answer that you need. God speaks audibly, though in New Covenant times that's not as common as in the Old Testament. And I can't tell you that God has ever spoken to me audibly. But that doesn't mean that He does not speak audibly at times, even today. He speaks through prophetic words, as I've already mentioned. He speaks through prophecy. He speaks through tongues. Some of you automatically will recoil. Oh, He's talking about speaking in tongues. The Lord speaks through tongues when it is interpreted. The interpretation of tongues. We'll talk about that at another time. The Lord speaks through impressions. And I don't know any other way to say that but just intuition. It's not a biblical word, but impressions upon your spirit that you just know that you know that you know this is from the Lord. This is what the Lord is saying. The Lord speaks through other people. Sometimes in casual conversation and they didn't know that you're struggling with some issue or something, and all of a sudden they drop some nugget of truth or they speak something and you realize, oh, the Lord has just spoken an answer to me. This was from God, not from man. And He speaks through circumstances. God will arrange circumstances in your life in order to teach you. And He speaks in those circumstances. We don't like storms, but He loves to speak in storms. And beloved, you cannot direct how God will speak to you. You can't say, well, I don't want you to speak in an audible voice, or I don't want you to speak to me through tongues, or I don't want you to, or I want you to give me a vision, and I didn't mention that one, that's another one. No, you simply must seek the Lord and listen and be willing to obey. And you will learn to hear from God and He will speak to you. And the last thing that I want to point out to you this morning is I want you to notice their method. Did I not say in the very first sermon in this series, you're going to see the simplicity of the church as God intended it? What does it take? I'm not talking about in our church. What does it take in the denominational church world today to get two men on the mission field? I can tell you it takes red tape. It takes tons of paperwork. It takes all kind of boards and votes and being drilled. It takes knowing that all the finances have been lined up in advance, that everything is being done that satisfies the natural mind of man. Do you see any mention of that here? Do you see any voting? Do you see them do it? Did they have a car wash? Did they have a chariot wash? No. And I'm not saying that we can never do any of those things, but I'm telling you, these men knew that they were called by God and they were willing to go and trust that provision would be there. And the church, because people were giving, the church supported the work of missions and the work of ministry. That's how it works. That's why when we send people here on the mission field, we may say, well, that trip's going to cost $3,000. They don't have $3,000. And yes, we make the need known. It would be stupid not to. But it's brought in because we pray, and God has never failed to supply what's needed. And it's not through organization. It's not through votes. And it's not through calculating. It's through trusting the Spirit of God. So this morning, I want to ask you, what kind of influence you are as we close, if you'd like to stand. Think about the people that come under your sphere of influence every day, whether it's the workplace or home. Are you influencing them? Are you encouraging them? Are you influencing them in ways that are going to lead them closer to Christ? Or are you influencing them in negative ways? God has given you gifts. He's given you talents. He's called you to be an encourager. He's called you to be a man or woman who knows what it means to go to Calvary and knows that your shame and your guilt have been lifted and that's real. He's called you to be one who understands that it's all by grace. It's all by grace. He's called you to be one who understands that it is through much providence of God that you're where you are, and therefore a response is required to serve Him. What will you do with all of the gifts, the talents, the intellect, the things that He has entrusted to you? The parable of the talents says use it or lose it. What will you do? Will it be taken from you, or will it be multiplied for the kingdom of God? Let's bow our heads.